And with thankful hearts to God for all of his blessings, let's give our attention to one of his most precious gifts, namely his written word, as it comes to us in the second chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We're looking this morning at verses 13 through 22 as we continue in our series on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. These are the words of the one true and living God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our delight to gather as your people on this, the first day of the week, the day on which our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And so it is on this day that your church throughout the generations has gathered to celebrate Christ's victory over the grave and the victory that we have over sin and death through him. We pray, victorious Christ, that you would speak to us afresh, that you would be present in this place, that you would be communicating your lordship to us, and indeed your love. We pray that you would equip us to be your disciples, and as the choir just sang, that you would equip us most of all to be known as your disciples by our love for one another. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we've seen thus far in our study of John's Gospel, John has been seeking to show us who Jesus of Nazareth is. And he has shown us that Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh, who tabernacled among us. He is the light of men. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the eternal Son of God. John has shown us how Jesus called his first disciples, and how they began to spend time with him and be taught by him and follow him. And as we saw last week, he showed us how Jesus is the great miracle worker, putting on display his divine character, as he did when he changed the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. John has been seeking to help us understand who this unique person is, who Jesus is. John has shown us all these things about Jesus in order to serve his overarching purpose for which he wrote his gospel, which he shares in the 20th chapter of the gospel, beginning in verse 30, where he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book." John said, "I couldn't tell you everything Jesus did in those 3 years that I was with him. He said, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this book not to show off what he knew. He wrote this book so that you might have life. He wrote this book with you in mind. And the Holy Spirit has preserved this gospel with you in mind, so that you might see Jesus for who he is and have life, abundant life, meaningful life, God glorifying life, others blessing life, eternal life through Jesus, the Jesus that John presents to us in his gospel. In the passage before us this morning, John details another episode from the life of Jesus, and he does so in order that we might learn more about the Jesus that John is calling us to believe in. I mean, John's asking us to do something, you know, very special, and he's calling us to a big task. It's a big ask, if you will, that John's putting before us. I want you to believe in this man, that he is God in the flesh, and that I want you to stake your eternal destiny on this man that I'm telling you about. This carpenter's son, the son of Mary, grew up in the out-of-the-way place Nazareth. This person maybe you've never heard of before, maybe you heard a little bit about him. I'm calling on you to believe in this man and to stake your eternal destiny on him. And so he wants to provide us as much detail as he can about this Jesus. And he gives us more about this Jesus he's calling us to believe in our passage this morning. I want us to consider three more facets about the life and ministry of Jesus from the episode that John records in the passage before us this morning. The first characteristic that I would like for us to note this morning concerning our Lord is the unselfish anger of Jesus. The unselfish anger of Jesus. Now, normally when we think about anger, we don't think of it with that adjective in front of it. Typically, our anger, the kind of anger that we think about, is sinful anger, flawed anger, selfish anger, motivated by pride or fear or envy or impatience or a lack of faith. Perhaps this is because that's the type of anger we're used to in ourselves and in others. But we should remember that there is such a thing as righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Or as the NIV puts it, "In your anger, do not sin." There are some things in a fallen world, perhaps many things in a fallen world, that should make us angry. Back when I was teaching and coaching at a Christian school, a guest speaker told the student body there something I'll never forget. He said, he was talking to them about calling and how to discern their calling in life, their mission in life. What were they going to do with their life? How are they going to use their gifts and cultivate their gifts to serve others and to lead others? And he said, one thing that might help you identify your calling is identifying what makes you angry. He said, for example, if rampant crime makes you angry, you might be called to law enforcement. Or if injustice makes you angry, perhaps you're being called to be an attorney or a judge or to go into politics and correct injustices. If disease makes you angry, perhaps you're being called to be a doctor or some other healthcare professional. Now, of course, that anger has to be informed and balanced by other virtues such as love and self-control and humility and wisdom. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. And there is such a thing as anger being a motivation for doing the right things. A number of Christian saints throughout the ages, if you study their lives, you see that part of what motivated them was anger over injustice. For example, we think of the life of William Wilberforce, wonderful study in Christian character and Christian leadership. And you see that finally he was just fed up with the injustices of the slave trade and slavery in England. And that was a driving force, that righteous indignation was a driving force for him to lead in the abolition of the slave trade and then slavery itself. Or if you read, for example, about the life of Martin Luther, great reformer, great German reformer, you notice in him a sense of righteous indignation that fueled much of what he did as a reformer. One time, he even said, "I find nothing that promotes work better than angry fervor. For when I wish to compose, write, pray, and preach well, I must be angry. It refreshes my entire system," he said. "My mind is sharpened, and all unpleasant thoughts and depression fade away." Now, I haven't found that quite to be the case in my own life and my own ministry. Luther was an unusual character, but I think I understand what he meant when he talked about anger in that way. I think in part, at least, he meant being passionate about a cause beyond yourself. A cause that really matters. And in that sense, we might link what we call the Protestant Reformation to Luther's anger, Luther's righteous indignation. Again, now Luther wasn't perfect. He had many flaws, like we all do. But his work as a reformer was motivated by a kind of righteous anger. What was Luther angry about? Well, he was angry about the corruption in the medieval church. He was angry about the way God and the gospel were being misrepresented. He was angry about the way that common people were being misled and manipulated and oppressed. His righteous anger about these things was really rooted in what? It's rooted in love. Love for God and His glory. Love for the gospel, which alone sets us free. Love for the church, the bride of Christ. Love for true worship in spirit and in truth. And a love for the least and the lost, whom he longed to see converted and brought to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. In many ways, we see that same kind of anger in Jesus when he cleansed the temple. We might say that here we see Jesus the reformer. John shows us Jesus the reformer in this passage. Jesus angry about the church being corrupted, angry about God being misrepresented, and angry about common people being misled and manipulated. Jesus' anger, which again, completely free of sin, was rooted in his perfect love of God and his truth and his people. His disciples who witnessed the event did not perceive that Jesus did anything sinful. I mean, they saw him do this, and yet they still followed him and went on to speak of him as the one in whom there was no deceit, no guile, no sin. They saw this as completely righteous anger, rooted in love for God and his house. Verse 17. This episode caused them to remember what was written by David in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me. That's what was motivating Jesus here. That was what was behind his anger. Zeal for God's house. I remember when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old. It's one of those distinct memories I have from childhood that some friends and I were at church one Sunday morning. I think it was between the Sunday school hour and church, and we were being rambunctious. Probably the only time I was ever rambunctious. I must not have been wearing my robe, right? I probably was wearing the bow tie, but not the robe. And so I was being rambunctious and really carrying on. And I think we may have knocked into somebody, and my mother saw it, and she came up and she said, "Boys, you must never do this. You need to settle down." She said, "This is God's house. You need to settle down." And I've never forgotten that. How much more, and how much more true was what Jesus said that day when he told the people there, "This is God's house. What do you think you're doing? This is God's house. This is the true sanctuary of God, truly set apart." I understand now in the New Testament there's all, you know, are there sacred spaces and all this kind of stuff. But this, without debate, was the sacred space. This was God's house. The place where God graciously met with his people, where they were to worship him, where they were to bring sacrifices to him, where they were to follow his law and his regulations for worship. This is God's place. Jesus, motivated by zeal for God's house and the sanctity of it, did what he did and said what he said. He was motivated by consuming love for God. He was motivated by compassionate love for the least and the lost. The money changers and those who were selling animals for sacrifice had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. It's very important for us to understand that portion of the temple complex designated for the Gentile worshipers. We need to understand that only Jewish coins were accepted for offerings at the temple. And so these Jews had set up these money-changing booths, and they were charging more than they needed to. They were really oppressing the Gentiles and using them for profit. They were exploiting those God-fearing Gentiles who had come to worship God. I mean, Israel was called, their leadership were called to be a light to the Gentiles. Here they were using and manipulating the Gentiles for their own unrighteous gain. They were making it impossible for the Gentiles to worship God. And so here you see Jesus' compassionate love for those who feared and worshiped the Father. And that love for them would not allow him to be apathetic when he saw what he saw in the temple. His love for God and neighbor led him to have righteous anger, which led him to righteous action. So first, we see Jesus here in his unselfish anger. Second, we see in this episode of Jesus cleansing the temple that John was wanting us to see the unique authority of Jesus. Not only his unselfish anger, but also the unique authority of Jesus. I mean, imagine if someone came into your place of business, someone you've never met before, and he starts turning over tables, taking computers off the tables and throwing them on the floor, and dumping out change from the cash register and knocking over displays and kicking everybody out. You'd probably call the police. And understandably so. What right would such person have to do such a thing? And so John, I believe, is including this shocking behavior by Jesus to show us the unique authority of Jesus. John wants us to see that Jesus had every right to do what he did. This episode was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, in the first three verses, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." Of course, that's John the Baptist, whom we've already seen in John's gospel. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he, the Lord, will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Sounds like cleansing, doesn't it? "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." John included this episode to show that Jesus is the Lord, promised by Malachi, who would cleanse the temple, reform and remake his church, and bring salvation to his people. And then John includes the dialogue between Jesus and the Jews in verses 18 through 22. And the Jews asked for a sign. Who are you to be doing this? And Jesus told them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, the Jews are perplexed by this. And John tells us what Jesus meant in verse 21, that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body that he was going to raise up on the third day after his crucifixion. Again, what's he showing us? He's showing us the unique authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over life and over death. Unique authority. There is, sadly, a debate going on in our culture today. Who has authority over life and death? Who has the right to take life? There are those who essentially are putting themselves in the place of God and saying we have the right to take innocent life. Friends, that's not our prerogative. That's not our place. God is the one who controls life and who controls death. Jesus is communicating that truth here relative to his own life and his own death. As he'll go on to say in John chapter 10 and verse 18, again predicting his death and resurrection. "No one takes my life from me." You know, the Jews had gotten very confused. The Jewish leadership, most of them had gotten very confused about this issue of authority. Who's in control? They thought they were going to have authority over Jesus and that they were going to put him to death and that was going to be the end of it. Jesus wanted to make very clear to everyone that no one had authority over him. The Jewish leadership did not have authority over his life or his death. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus says, "Don't pity me as a senseless victim. What I'm about to go through is part of a plan that has existed before eternity, before time, and I'm going to do exactly according to what my Father has given me, exactly according to plan. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I'm going to lay it down exactly when I'm supposed to. I have authority," he says, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Again, he's trying to clear things up and reestablish who's in charge. Jesus was saying, "I am in charge. I have the authority." And John is wanting us to see in the cleansing of the temple, and in this prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus, when he's going to raise up his temple, his body, that he has unique authority over the church and indeed over all things. Christ, through the cleansing of the temple and his resurrection, demonstrates his unique authority over the church and all things. Neither popes, nor kings, nor bishops, nor elders, nor pastors, nor congregations are the ultimate authority of the church. As we're told in Ephesians 1:22, God put all things under Christ's feet, symbol of authority, all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. In Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Nobody else can claim to have atoned for our sins and been raised up for our justification. That belongs to Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who became flesh for our salvation. He is the head of the church. And he rules his church by his Spirit and through his word. And in the same way, he expresses his authority over our lives. And so every day we should be living conscientiously about Jesus being the authority in our lives. I have a friend who signs all of his emails under his lordship. It's like he's constantly reminding himself under whose authority he operates. And so I would ask you that question this morning, because it's easy for us sometimes in our daily lives to kind of get a little bit confused about who our authority is. As the Jewish leadership had gotten confused about who our authority is. And so I ask you this morning, are you living conscientiously under the authority of Jesus? When we think of Jesus, we should think of him in many ways. We shouldn't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. We should think of him in many ways. We should think of him as our bleeding Savior. As that lamb who was silent and who was slain. We should think of him as our friend. I hope that Jesus is your very best friend. If Jesus is your very best friend and you're living conscientiously daily in his friendship, you will be a joyful person with Jesus as your friend. We should remember those aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus, but we should also remember that he is our unique authority. We should remember the cleansing of the temple when we think about Jesus. And we should ask him to cleanse and rule over our lives by his grace, to search us and know us and to show us any sinful way within us, how we've become corrupt in whatever area of our lives, in our private life, in our relationships, and ask the Lord to cleanse us by his grace. You know, that confession of sin today began with those words, "O gracious God, do not rebuke us in your anger, nor discipline us in your wrath." I mean, that's what Jesus was doing in the temple, was he not? He was rebuking his chosen people in his anger and disciplining them in his wrath. We say, Lord, don't do that. Be gracious. Show us by your grace the impurities of our lives and cleanse us graciously by your Spirit through word and sacrament and fellowship and prayer. Work in us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be teachable and humble. John is showing us these characteristics of Jesus. Jesus is like this wonderful diamond, and John is putting him on display and shining the light upon Jesus and saying, look at this facet, look at that facet. And so today he shows us the unselfish anger of Jesus, the unique authority of Jesus, and finally, this passage points us to the unblemished atonement of Jesus. We mustn't miss when this cleansing of the temple took place at Passover, the Jewish festival that celebrated the Exodus, when God delivered His people from slavery in Egypt. Ultimately, through that final plague, death of the firstborn, He delivered them through the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the suffering Lamb, the Lamb of the Passover. And we should note that Jesus will cleanse the temple again, as the other Gospels record for us. 3 years after this first cleansing, He's going to go back in again at Passover to cleanse the temple, but then He would be in Jerusalem to become that Passover Lamb, replacing all the ones who had come before Him, the Lamb without blemish that takes away the sin of the world. But already here, John is hinting at and showing us that Jesus is that Lamb. We've heard him emphasize already that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And even here, Jesus was expressing that he was that Lamb. We've already seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Jesus, in this very passage, in verse 21, or as John tells us in verse 21, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and that which replaced it, the temple. He is that place where we meet with God. He is the means through which we meet with God the Father, the one indwelt by the Spirit who makes us to know and to have life in God. Jesus, the tabernacle, Jesus, the temple, Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, the priest and the offering. In the Gentile court that had become a marketplace, there were those who would sell, as we read, lambs and oxen and other animals, pigeons and so forth, to be sacrificed. And I haven't been able to do a lot of research on this, but a number of things I've read said that, you know, people would come and bring what they thought to be unblemished sacrifices, and that those who were sort of in charge of the system would tell them, no, that's blemished, that's not good enough. And so they would be forced to buy what those at the temple were selling. And so people just got in the habit of, I'm not even going to bring my own, I'm going to go buy before I offer a sacrifice. The bottom line is the whole system had become corrupt. The whole system had become corrupt. Jesus was demonstrating that here in the cleansing of the temple, that he is the unblemished Lamb who came to truly save his people. Again, we should ask, why is John telling us all this? Well, we see in verse 22. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They're speaking of his resurrection. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see how he keeps reiterating this. He did so after Jesus had changed the water into wine. Back up at verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He said, wait a minute, John. You've already told us they already believed. What do you mean? He's saying they went on believing. That their faith was strengthened the more they learned about Jesus. That's what John wants for believers. He wants you to learn more and more about Jesus. He wants you to see Jesus more and more for who He is and for His great love for you, that you might go on believing in Him, go on trusting in Him, that doubts would fade away, that your faith in Him as the Son of God and as your Savior, as your Messiah, that that would grow and that you'd be strengthened in that. May that be so for each of us today as we consider, and I pray that we'll go on considering today and into the week what we see here. Jesus' unselfish anger. Ask that question, what made Him angry? What made Him angry? His unselfish anger, His unique authority, and His unblemished atonement for you and me. Meditate on those things. And as you meditate on those things, may your faith in Him grow, that you might grow as His faithful disciple. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider again these words of John and his motivation in recording them, I can't help but think of the words of Eliza Hewitt, who said, "More about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would not let us forget what we've seen about Jesus. What we've seen about Him so far in our study of John's Gospel, but especially what we've seen today about Jesus. Continue to show these things to us. And even as we read of Mary, the mother of Jesus, pondering the things that were revealed to her by the holy angel, help us to ponder these things and meditate upon Jesus. And as we do, may we believe. May our faith in Him grow strong. And may we become more like Him by His grace and for His glory. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.